Looking at a series of lessons concerning the question of, can we trust the Bible, and is it accurate? Certainly there's no way that we could trust it if it was not accurate. In our series thus far, we have tried to give answer, and hopefully satisfactory answers, to the questions of why we should believe the Bible. How did the Bible come down to us? What books belong in the Bible? Does the historical and the archaeological evidence support the trustworthiness of the Scriptures? And does Bible prophecy support the divine origin of the Scriptures? And then a couple of weeks ago, when our last opportunity we had, we looked at to what extent is the Bible inspired. So hopefully this will help to review us of the things that we have dealt with in this study so far. Tonight we want to look at the question of, has the text of the Bible been corrupted? And there are those, many in fact, who think that it has. You may have spoken and talked to some of them. And one in particular is Joseph Smith, who, of course, considers himself to be a prophet. Here's a statement that he made in the book Teachings of the Prophet. It was apparent that many important points touching the salvation of men has been taken from the Bible or lost before it was compiled. He goes on and says, I believe the Bible as it read when it came from the pen of the original writers, but ignorant translators and careless transcribers or designing and corrupt priests have committed many errors. So it is then that we ask, has the text of the Bible been corrupted? How can we know that the Bible that we have today is the same as it was when it was written? Were there errors? Let's look at the Old Testament just for a moment. Were there errors in the copying of the Old Testament? You know, we have made comment concerning some of our previous lessons that we have none of the original manuscripts, that is, the very documents that the prophets and the apostles wrote. So, truly, this is a legitimate question. So, were there errors? And we're looking at the Old Testament. The Masoretic text that was a manuscript that was found that was written at about 900 A.D., this is the earliest text, the earliest complete text of the Hebrew Old Testament. And what it does is it reveals a very careful copying. During that period of time, for the thousands of years, from the time that this manuscript was written, which was around 100 B.C., 100 years before Christ was born, up until about 900 A.D., after that Christ was born. Christ did not have access, the apostles did not have access to the Masoretic text of the Old Scriptures, of the Old Testament Scriptures. Instead, what Christ and the apostles used was the Greek translation of the Hebrew. We call it the Septuagint. And the Septuagint version of the Old Testament is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew of which the Old Testament was written. And that was about 200 B.C. So this is the version that Jesus would have quoted from, the ones that the apostles would have quoted from. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done in 200 B.C. by 70 scholars. And they confirm what this Septuagint does that it confirms the accuracy of the copyist who gave us the Masoretic text. So let's make sure we understand that point. Concerning the Septuagint, if you ever read or see something that says LXX, that is reference to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'm sure many of us have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls that were written about 150 BC up through to about 70 AD. They were discovered in 1947, and they contain copies of the Old Testament books dating back to 100 BC. And again, when the Dead Sea Scrolls are compared with the Masoretic, the oldest document, the oldest manuscript that we have of the Hebrew Old Testament, they confirm that the copying that was done that resulted in the Masoretic texts were certainly accurate. And that is a period of time that covers some thousand years. So then, I want to read a statement from Laird Harris, who wrote, "Can I Trust the Bible?" He said, "We can now be sure that copyists worked with great care and accuracy on the Old Testament, even back to 225 BC. Indeed, it would be rash skepticism that would now deny that we have our Old Testament in a form very close to that used by Ezra when he taught the word of the Lord to those that had returned from Babylonian captivity." So here we see, because of the oldest original text of the Hebrew, and the Septuagint, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the things that have been discovered, that certainly when compared to that oldest manuscript that we have concerning the Old Testament, it proves and it shows that they were very meticulous in copying and ensuring the fact that they did not make any errors in their copying of the Old Testament. Well, enough of the Old Testament. I want us to now turn our attention to the New Testament. How does the New Testament compare? And how does it compare to the other books of antiquity? The Bible is not the only book of incredible age. There are other books as well. There are over 5,300, there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that are available to us today. And considering that 5,300 manuscripts of the New Testament, when you compare that to another document of antiquity, for example, the Iliad and the Odyssey that was written by Homer, many of you, well, I don't know, not really sure what schools are teaching anymore. But when I was going to school, you read about Homer. You read about the Iliad, the Odyssey. You read about things such as Achilles and his heel, that was his weak point. You read about the Trojans and the Trojan horse. That all of this, of course, was in the form of poetry. It wasn't really meant to be truthful or accurate document of history. Maybe in some instances it was, but for the most part it wasn't. But here is an ancient document, an ancient manuscript. And what we find is there are many people that have no problems accepting Homer as being the author of the Iliad and the Odyssey. But yet we only have 300 manuscripts of those works. Whereas with the New Testament, we have over 5,000 manuscripts available to us. Look at, just for instance, at some of these manuscripts. John Rylands, who found a manuscript in 120 that was written from 125 to 130 in Egypt, it contained much of what the Gospel of John, especially from John 18 and what is stated there in verses 31 through 37. There is the Bomer papyrus, which was written about 150 to 200. And it contains most of the first 14 chapters in the book of John. There's the Chester Beatty papyrus. Its date was around 200. And it contains major portions of the New Testament, Matthew through Acts. It contains the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, and it contains Hebrews and the book of Revelation. The Codex Vaticanus, that was written at 325 to 350, it contains most of the New Testament through the book of Hebrews. The Codex Sinaiticus, written at around 350, it contains the entire New Testament and a large portion of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And then there's the Codex Alexandrinus, dated at about 400. It contains the Greek Old Testament and most of the New Testament. So we see then that here are just a sampling of those 5,300 manuscripts and what they contain as far as what the New Testament, and as we saw in some instances, even the Greek Old Testament. I have another chart here, and it's taken from evidences that the man's averted. But we know there were many historians in the time of Christ, before the time of Christ, up through the time of Christ, all the way up through to our present day. Caesar, being the author of one of those historical documents, he wrote around 100 to 44 B.C. And the earliest copy was found around 900 A.D. And that's a span of some 1,000 years. And we see that in there was contained segments of 10 manuscripts concerning the New Testament. Josephus, that we all time hear mentioned made of, was a historian that lived during the time of Christ. And we find that the earliest copies of that is in 950, which makes it at about 870 years. There's Plato, there's Tacitus, there's Pliny, the younger. There is Sophocles, there's Euodius, there's Demosthenes, there's Aristotle. And what we see is the time span. It's what I want to focus on here. Not just so much the time that it was written, although that's important, but the time span that was involved from the time that these documents were written until the time that they were founded. And what we see is that the bottom part is the New Testament. The New Testament was written at about 45, it started to be written at about 45 A.D., up and through about 100, and these are very relative numbers, most certainly. But we find that the earliest copies that we've been able to find, and again, these are copies, was about 125 A.D., which makes a time span of an increasing shorter period than the time span of all of these historical records. Caesar, Josephus, and these others. Quite a bit of time has expired. But with the New Testament, we find that we're only looking at 25 to 250 years from the time that those manuscripts were made until the time that they were discovered. So in all of this, we have where we are today. We have 5,300 manuscripts available to us in regards to the New Testament. Now, what all this I'm trying to make the point of is this. The New Testament is the most authenticated book of antiquity by far. Others don't even come close to what we find concerning the New Testament and all of these other books that go back thousands of years. How does, then, the New Testament compare to the books of antiquity? Well, Sir Frederick G. Kennan, who is a Bible, wrote a book called The Bible and Archaeology. That he is, or was, a former director and principal librarian of the British Museum. Here's what he said about the New Testament. The interval, then, between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. What he's saying is that there's no book in antiquity that has the credentials for accuracy than what the New Testament has. As we said, there are over 5,300 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Remember we said that there was only 300 of the Iliad and the Odyssey of Homer. There's 5,300 of the New Testament. Not only that, but there's over 2,200 lectionaries. And these were books that were written and part of churches down through the centuries, in a part of their worship of which contained the scriptures. So we have those that we can look into and see that out of those that here are the scriptures being quoted, here are the scriptures being used. Then there, of course, are the ancient versions. There's over 9,000 manuscripts of ancient versions of the scriptures. And then there we talk about, and we have talked about, the church fathers, those men that lived in the second and third century after the revelation of the New Testament, after that the apostles no longer were living. We refer to them as the church fathers. And somewhere in the neighborhood of 36,000 quotes can be found in their writings. In fact, just within the church fathers, just this group of men which would compose probably less than a dozen, maybe a dozen, but maybe a few, in all of their writings, here's what we have. Scholars say that all but four verses of the entire New Testament text could be reconstructed from the citations of these early men that followed not long after the establishment of the church and the revelation of the apostles having been given to them. All but four. Take all of their writings and look into them. You could read, as it says, reconstruct the New Testament with the exception of just four verses. I find that amazing. I really and truly do. Here's just an example. Justin Martyr's. In quotes from the Gospels, he made 268 quotes. In the book of Acts, he made 10 quotes. In the epistles of Paul, 43. In the general epistles, 6. In the book of Revelation, you could find 3 quotes in his writing, which made a total of 330. So look at not just only Justin Martyr, but look at Arminius, look at Clement of Alexandria, look at Origen, look at Tertullian, look at Polybius, look at Eusebius. These are a sampling of the church fathers, and yet, and what they quoted from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, whether they were general epistles or whether they were epistles, letters to the churches, or whether it was the book of Revelation. You find in all of their writings quotes, verses that can be found. And when you put all it together of just these six men, seven I've got down here, you come up with 36,000 verses that have been quoted. I realize there's duplications in some of them from one writer to another. So no wonder it is like what the scholars say, that if we took all of the writings of these church fathers and put them together, we could have the whole New Testament reconstructed with the exception of four verses. But then there's always the question. How do you account for the variations that do exist? Well, let's understand this. The vast majority of variations, they're minor. They're truly minor. Difference in spelling. Difference in phraseology. Modern translations, oftentimes, whatever there is that difference, they'll make a note of it in the footnotes or in the center column. Most Bibles now have center column references, and sometimes over there they will make statement of that fact. If here is something as far as spelling, or here is something as far as the phrasing of a word, they'll make note of it. They'll draw attention to it. Only 0.5%. I don't know if you're like me or not, too mathematically inclined, 0.5% is all that there is concerning the New Testament that's in question. And that's compared to 5% for the Iliad that is in question, that we talked about Homer. And with, of course, those 300 manuscripts that we have of the Iliad and the Odyssey. It can be stated, and this is the statement made by Sir Frederick Kennan that we read just a moment ago, who obviously, for the fact that he wrote the book on Bible and archaeology, being a former director and being the principal librarian in the British Museum, he says, He says that no fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain. Especially is this the case with the New Testament. B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hoyt made this statement. It is not superfluous, therefore, to state explicitly that the bulk of the words of the New Testament stand out above all discriminative process of criticism because they are free from variation and need only to be transcribed. If comparative trivialities such as changes of order, the insertion or omission of the article with proper names and the like are set aside, the works, in our opinion, will still subject to doubt can hardly amount to more than 1,000th part of the whole New Testament. Neil Lightfoot made this statement, says the variant readings in the manuscript are not of such a nature that they threaten to overthrow our faith. Except for a few instances, we have an unquestioned text. And even then, not one principle of faith or command of the Lord is involved. And John Smith, who was a gospel preacher, who spoke on the matter of inspiration and authority of the Bible and the truth lecture back in 2005, said, "Amazingly, there are only four passages in the New Testament that are seriously challenged. They are John 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, 1 John 5, verse 7, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, and Acts 8, and verse 37. Even if these passages are dismissed as spurious, not one significant matter of faith would be disputed. What is taught in these disputed passages is repeated in other passages that are beyond doubt. Not one contradictory notion is presented in any of these disputed passages. I find that amazing and faith building." And I do too. And I hope you do as well. I know Sister Virginia likes puzzles. So what part of this puzzle is missing? If I counted the squares, the pieces right, I came up with 45. There's a line at the bottom there that's not totally visible. But it's 45 pieces in this puzzle. And if I count the blank spots, I find that there are 12 pieces that are missing. And if you do your math, what you're looking at here is a puzzle that has 27% of its pieces missing. But even at 27%, I don't find it real difficult to figure out what that is. Maybe you do. But, you know, after all, it is 27% of the pieces of the puzzle that are missing. Now, here's that same puzzle, same number of pieces. But now, here there is only 4 pieces of that puzzle that are missing. And even with those 4 pieces that are missing, is there any question? Is there any doubt concerning what part of the puzzle is missing? And see, what we do, what I'm saying by this is, the more we find, the more manuscripts that we find, the better to read more than just the 5,300 that we currently have. The point is, in all of those manuscripts that have been found, ever since they have been started to be founded, all that they've done is just simply created greater confidence that we can have in the Scriptures. Greater can be our confidence in answer to this question that we're looking at this evening concerning whether or not we have a corrupted Bible. And like I said, there are many people that want to make that claim. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's the reason they came out with their New World Translation, is that they claim that there's just been so much corruption of the New Testament down through the ages, and they lay much of the blame on the Catholic Church, which of course we know the Catholics have the wrong idea concerning the Bible. We've studied about that because a lot of people believe that if it weren't for the Catholics, we wouldn't have the Bible. But that's true. That's not true. But despite the fact of the influence, there are many people that want to still hang on to this claim and find justification, whether it be to come up with a new translation or whatever, Joseph Smith or George Taze Russell. But the more we find, the greater the confidence that we can have. And let me tell you, here is what gives me the greatest confidence. Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus obviously knew what he was saying. Jesus was not making just a fictitious claim of something that would be impossible to be true. And that proves to me that the same God that created heaven and earth by his word, and the same God that continues his creation to exist right now, right at this very moment, by his word, is a God that can preserve his word, regardless of the period of time, regardless of the assaults and the attacks. And I don't know if there's ever been a generation, but what there's not been some form of an attack upon the scriptures. Heaven and earth, we know it will pass away. The day is coming that God will no longer prolong his creation. Again, he will give the word. And this earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The heavens will roll as a scroll, but not his word. When the heaven and earth are gone, God's word will still be what it is. We all know what an anvil is. When I was a little boy, my dad owned coal mines, and he used miniature ponies to pull the cars of coal out of the mines. And he would take me with him a lot of times to the blacksmith shop. And I still remember the blacksmith. In fact, I've got my oldest grandson. I think he was born 100 years too late because he likes to forge. He likes to beat things after he's heated them in the metal, into things, whether they're candle holders or, in fact, he built some door handles for his mom and dad. But we're all familiar with an anvil. I want to read you a poem. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper shine. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers, worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and to batter all of these hammers so? Just one, he said. And then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so thought I, the anvil of God's word. For ages, skeptic blows have beat upon it. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammers are gone. And so it will be always with the skeptics and the critics and the deniers of God's word in whatever form. They'll always be, but they'll come and go, and God's word will still be. So here are the things that we have so far looked at with tonight's lesson being on whether or not the text of the Bible has been corrupted. Lord willing, the next time that we're able to study together, there'll be two more lessons in this series. But the next lesson, I hope, will be on the question of can we understand the Bible a lot. I think I've been coming through all of the questions, and as I've said earlier, to try, and I hope we have, answered them successfully, answered them to our ability to understand them and to give the truthful answer, then is it not important that we understand it a lot? And so that's what we want, Lord willing, to look at in our next time that we study. This word, the New Testament that we live under, God gave the law of Moses to the children of Israel. He gave it to them at Mount Sinai. And the law of Moses was the law that lasted. It was not intended to be forever. It was to be a schoolmaster. It was to be a tutor to bring us unto Christ. So the law of Moses brought us to the point where Christ came into this world. And with Christ, he is the mediator of a new covenant. God prophesied all through the Old Testament that I will make a new covenant that I've not made with the house of Israel, but I will make a new. And Paul says, therefore, that which is old is vanishing away. And we know from Colossians chapter 2 that Christ nails that law to the cross because it takes the death of an individual for their will, for their testament to come into being, come into force. So the New Testament came into force at Jesus' death. And now you and I and everyone else that has lived this side of the cross live accountable to the things that are revealed in the New Testament. And that will be what will judge you and me in that great and final day of judgment. We need to have all respect, appreciation, and we need to honor what God has said in His Word. He is our Creator, and He has revealed Himself, as we talked this moment. His Spirit, this morning, we've talked about how that has been revealed under the apostles and prophets. And we have what they've said in written form that we can read and understand and have knowledge of what God's will is. Because not only did Jesus say that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, He also says the words that I've spoken unto you will judge you in the last day. John 12, verse 48. We are accountable. Whether we want to accept it or not, we have responsibility and we're going to be held accountable. We are accountable to do God's will, the will of our Maker, the will of our Creator. He sent His Son in order to satisfy and to do away with the problem. The greatest problem that mankind has is sin, because all have sinned. Romans 3, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23. We must not depart this world separated from God, because the purpose for Christ's coming was to shed His blood, that we through His blood might have the forgiveness of sin, that we can be in fellowship with God, that we can hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Otherwise, sin will always keep us separated, out of fellowship with God. Are you here tonight and you've heard His word? Do you believe it? That's the whole point of this whole series, is hopefully to help us to believe that God's word is in truth God's word, and not the words or the fabrication of man or civilizations down through time. It's divine. It's from God. It's from our Creator. Are you willing to do what He says? Repent of your sins. Confess with your mouth that Christ is the Son of God and be buried with Christ in baptism when you will contact that blood. That is the only atoning thing that God will accept to remit you of your sin. Maybe you've done that. What about our lives since that day that we arose from the grave of baptism? Like we said in our study this morning, are we doing things that are in approval of God, the things that God endorses? Are those the things that we endorse? Are those the things we've approved? If not, if there's a single one that is not, we've sinned. We need to have those sins forgiven. No sin will enter into heaven. We need to repent and pray. And we urge you at this time, if we can be of any assistance to you in the rendering of your soul to make it right before God, let us do so now. While together we stand to sing.